Good morning to you all. It's good to be here again. Good to have the opportunity together to consider the Word. Good to have the opportunity to sing His praises and to sing the very words of Scripture. Tremendous privilege we have to lift our voices together. Now today, first of all, I would like to call attention to the fact that somewhere on the table in front of you is another bit of handout material. And I'd like to begin today with two things that do not relate directly to Habakkuk in our studies there, although eventually you will want to make your way to that brief Old Testament book, because we're going to do a quick synopsis of that book and its three chapters today. But first of all, I would like to call your attention to the first page of the handout material that is on your table. The second page we will come to this evening. And so if you want to bring it back, this handout back this evening, then we're going to be more specific about the second page tonight, because that has to do with those three post-exilic prophets that we're going to get into tonight and tomorrow. But the first page really is a bit of information that will serve the purpose to guide us all through the study of the minor prophets. Notice several things. You will see on the right-hand side of this page the succeeding centuries before Christ. And then on the next column, you will see a listing of the kings in sequence in that northern kingdom following the split of the kingdom. This doesn't include Saul, David, and Solomon, and the United Kingdom. We're beginning here with the divided kingdom. And you see the very top, Jeroboam the first. The Bible describes him as Jeroboam the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. I think 14 times the Bible describes him that way. And I've already told you what he did. He led the rebellion of that northern bunch of tribes against the throne of David. There was civil war. A new nation was formed up there that was called Israel. And it was apostate from the beginning because Jeroboam not only built two idolatrous temples, Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, but he put golden calves to worship in those temples. Of all things, in the name of Jehovah. Can you imagine that? And so from the beginning, that northern kingdom was apostate, and there wasn't one good king that sat on the throne in that northern kingdom. And so you see, from top to bottom in the second column, the list of kings in that northern kingdom. The next column over is the southern kingdom, called Judah in the scripture, or Jerusalem, because that was the capital city. And these were the people who remained loyal to the Davidic throne. And in case you think of the 10 and 2, that's too simple, folks. It's too simple. You will recall that shortly after the days of Joshua, when the land was originally divided among the tribes after they came into the land, the most southern of the tribes was Simeon. And then Judah was just to the north of that. Right at the beginning, Judah swallowed up Simeon. And from there on, you never again read of the tribe of Simeon. The tribe of Simeon was a small tribe when they came into the land. Judah was a mighty, powerful tribe, and they just sort of absorbed them. And so when you see that southern kingdom, it was not just the people of Judah. It was also the people of Simeon, because they had been absorbed in that tribe for years. And then the next tribe to the north, Benjamin, remained true to the Davidic throne when that rebellion took place. And so that means the people of three tribes in that southern kingdom, Simeon, Judah, and Benjamin. And then when Jeroboam the first set up his false priesthood and those idolatrous temples, all the Levites left that northern kingdom and came down into the southern kingdom because they were out of work and had no more support. And so you have really in that southern kingdom the people of four tribes. So to say it was 10 and 2 is really too simple. And then, of course, you know in the north that there were two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So, again, we tend to say 10 and 2, but that's too simple, just so that you know that. So in this third column, you see the list of kings in order in that northern, in that southern kingdom. And if you follow it right on down near the bottom, you see exile. And you notice just above that, the list, the names, right down to Zedekiah, and the date 586. That's the big date to remember, because that was the final destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And then the 70 years of exile in Babylon. And then below that, you see the list of the three governors that are described in the Old Testament scriptures. They were not kings. They were governors. They were appointed by the king of the Persian Empire. And their names that you recognize, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, these are names of people that appear in the text of Scripture that were the leadership of that returned group of Jews when they came back from their captivity, and you will read of this, of course, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, here's the part why I give you this, not just for the listing of kings, but now on the very right-hand margin, you see a list of the names of the prophets. And so what this handout will do is it will help you to see how the prophets fit in to the history of the nation. And you can go side by side and see, well, this prophet was in this century and prophesied during the time of this and this king or whatever. And so this will help you to see the sequence of Old Testament prophets. And, of course, this list on the right-hand margin includes both the major and the minor prophets. It includes Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. It includes these major prophets as well as the minor prophets. So this is really a very helpful worksheet. And I hope that you will add material like this to your file of study materials, because this will help you to relate prophets to kings, or kings of one of the kingdoms to the kings of another of the kingdoms. There are a lot of timing values in a handout like this. And, of course, if you look down the list to see the prophet Habakkuk, you will see that the prophet Habakkuk lived late in the 7th century, and that's where we're going today in our studies. Okay? All right. Now, the next thing I want to do as we begin is to call your attention to a verse, a very important verse, in the prophecy of Micah that we really didn't have time to deal with adequately last night. And it's too bad, because it's a very, very basic verse. In fact, many would say it is the key verse in the prophecy of Micah. And you remember one of the elements of this book of Micah? Is Micah's prayer to God, asking, "What do you expect of me, Lord, in the face of the crisis, in the face of the apostasy, in the face of the condition of this nation? Lord, tell me again what you expect of me." And so you come to the significant verse in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" And the Lord tells him three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now let's take just a moment to think about these three requirements. First of all, to do justly. What does that mean? What is justice? Sometimes it's translated to be right, or to be upright. Sometimes it's translated to be fair. It conveys with it the idea of our English word integrity. And it has to do with a life that is conscious of and that seeks to be in keeping with right external standards. Ooh, now in our modern day culture today, this is not popular. You know, we're in a do-your-own-thing society. If it just feels good, do it. I just want to feel good about myself. And all of these things that characterize our culture are at sword's point with this virtue. To do justly means to live in terms of those right ethical and moral standards that God has revealed to us. And not just to be a law-abiding citizen. It contains that idea that it's more than just laws like speed limits. It has to do with the moral and ethical laws of God and that which is right and that which is just and fair. See? Rather than my own thing and running all over people, manipulating people, and taking advantage of people and walking on their fingers while I climb to the top of the dog heap or however else you may look at life. No. To do justly means to live fairly and to live with integrity and to live in terms of right external standards of moral and ethical living. Now, let me just give you an illustration. We have at the college where I teach at Emmaus a department of elementary education. We now train elementary teachers. And I'm very grateful to say when we graduate elementary teachers at the end of 4 years of time, they are licensed by the state of Iowa. It's a wonderful thing to be able to turn these young adults out onto the world. Not only is our college regionally accredited now, the highest accreditation you can get, the same accreditation that all the big universities have, but they are certified, they are licensed by the state of Iowa. And since Iowa has a high profile in education, as you know, think of the Iowa tests that are used all over the nation, for example, to be licensed by the state of Iowa is very advantageous to our graduates, and we're grateful for this. But that means that they are out in their last 2 years of college. They are spending a lot of time out in the schools, observing and tutoring and assisting and eventually doing 16 weeks of teacher involvement as teachers in the classroom. And so they spend a lot of time in the schools, and of course, since there are no Christian schools in the city of Dubuque, that means they're in the public schools. And it's very interesting to see the impact that our students have had on the public schools in the city of Dubuque. And that impact, I'm happy to say, has been so positive that we now have a major problem, because we are one of four colleges in the city that are training teachers. And they're all looking for places for their students to do their student teaching as well. And so when the superintendent of schools gets the representatives of these colleges together, and you find principal after principal after principal coming in and saying, I can take 7 student teachers, but if they're from Emmaus, I can take 9. Because I have teachers who say, I'll take a student teacher, but only if they're from Emmaus. And they say, how do I handle this kind of situation? But do you know why they have gained that kind of reputation in the schools? Because of their attitude of integrity. I've heard this from dozens of people in the school system. They say, your students are different. They are sensitive to the expectations that are laid upon them. They respect the guidelines within which they're not here just to do their own thing. They respect the guidelines which in which they work. They have a mindset of accountability. See? And they treat the students fairly. That's exactly what the Lord said. This is what God requires of you, to do justly. The second thing he said is, and you not only do justly, but you love mercy. This is that wonderful Old Testament word, chesed. Have that little saliva in your throat to say that. It's transliterated H-E-S-S-E-D, but the H carries sort of a K sound with it. So it's kind of chesed. Want to try it? Chesed. It's a wonderful Old Testament word because it conveys a wonderful idea. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Remember that hymn, the truth, His loving kindness. Oh, yeah. That's based upon Old Testament scriptures that use this word. It's one of the attributes of God. He is a God of loving kindness. It has to do with the wonderful qualities of being caring and gentle and kind. It reminds me in the New Testament sense of what our Lord Jesus said, Matthew 11, when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me because I am gentle. It's the New Testament equivalent of this. It's the same concept that Paul conveyed to the Corinthians when in 2 Corinthians 10, he said, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This is what he was talking about. It's the very opposite of the attitude that cuts a wide swath in life and runs over people with hobnail boots if they get in your way. No. What does the Lord require of you? The Lord requires that you love mercy. Mercy. I am so grateful for a Savior who is gentle. I remind you, it takes a strong hand to be gentle. But He is gentle. It's a Christ-like virtue. The third thing He says that the Lord requires of you is to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. And this too becomes a Christ-like virtue. You know, humility has to do with a right attitude toward yourself. By the way, quickly turn to 2 Corinthians 10. It's very interesting that Paul includes both of these in his statement to the Corinthians and about himself. Notice he says, verse 1, I, Paul, myself, am pleading to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There's chesed. You see, there's the loving mercy, but he goes on to say, who in presence am lowly among you. And there's the walking humbly. You see? And the idea of this word humility is to live with a proper evaluation of yourself. It's the Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, I beseech you that a man ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. No, that's pride. That's arrogance, and God hates that. But he goes on to say, but he ought to think of himself soberly, in balance, because God has dealt to every man something of the measure of faith. In other words, it's wrong to trump myself up here. It's wrong to run myself down here. Every human being has limitations and weaknesses. But every human being has gifts and abilities and value in the eyes of God. And to live in the balance of those is the virtue that is in view in walking humbly with your God. You avoid the pride, you avoid the self-deprecation. You walk with a balanced attitude. Think of the Apostle Paul, who could say, I'm not worthy to be classed among the saints because I ravaged and persecuted the church. But he could also say, I am not the least whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. He could say, I know that in me, is in my flesh dwells no good thing. He could turn right around and say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, he had that wonderful balance because God had ministered to him and he had responded to what God had revealed to him in his truth. And his summary statement he made to the Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. And many people don't know what they am. You know? There are proud, arrogant people. There are people that embarrass you because they're always running themselves down and you're embarrassed to be around them, you know? Humility has a balance, and that's what the prophet learned when God said to him, that's the third thing I require of you, that you walk humbly. With that very balanced understanding, You understand your limitations and weaknesses. You understand the gifts and the abilities and the value that God has assigned to you, and you live in the light of that balance. Wonderful statement. And of course, he's talking about what the New Testament reveals as Christ-likeness. And that's the wonderful statement here in Micah chapter 6. Now we must hurry on to Habakkuk. So we come back to Habakkuk finally now at 10 o'clock, and we look at this by reading the opening verses of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you do not save. You will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife. Contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He's looking at the nation around him that has so deteriorated morally and ethically that it's shocking him. And he sees all of the corruption and the violence in the culture around him. And he's been crying out to God, and the heavens seem to be silent. That's what he's crying out here. Now the Lord replies, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. Princes are ignored by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up mounds of earth and seize it. And his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing the power to his God. That's the Lord's answer. And now the prophet comes back with another question. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them out for correction. You are of pure eyes unto behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, catch them in their net, gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net, burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand on my watch, the prophet says, and set myself on the rampart, watch to see what he will say to me. What will God answer that question to? And what I will answer him then, when I am reproved. Now the Lord answers. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now quickly over to chapter 3 for the final verses of the book. Chapter 3, verse 16, here's the prophet's hymn of faith. When I heard it, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be in the vines, though labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments, I will bless his word. Now we have in this brief book of Habakkuk a very important perspective. And if you take a quick glance back at the chart I gave you, that we looked at right at the beginning of our session today, you will see that Habakkuk lived at a very strategic time. He lived after the northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria. In the days of Habakkuk, about 600 BC, the northern kingdom was gone. It had been gone since 722. So there wasn't even anybody living in Habakkuk's day who even remembered that northern kingdom, except in their history books. That was history. God had warned that northern kingdom. He had warned them. He had appealed to them. He had sent his prophets. He had sent his prophets. He had appealed for their repentance. He had invited them to return to him, and to no avail. And so God allowed the Assyrian Empire to come in and destroy that northern kingdom in 722. And now in Habakkuk's day, that was all history. But Habakkuk lived now in that southern kingdom of Judah. And by his day, they had become as evil as that northern kingdom was. And since the days of Isaiah, if you go back to Isaiah, almost 200 years before, Isaiah had warned them and said, if you continue to go down, down, down morally and spiritually, God is going to bring the empire of Babylon, which didn't even exist. Nobody had ever heard of it. But he said, God's going to bring the empire of Babylon in to destroy you if you don't turn to the Lord and change your ways. And so the prophets had been speaking to this southern kingdom as well. And now we find ourselves all the way down to the day of Habakkuk, 600 B.C., and we find that southern kingdom that had deteriorated morally and spiritually in a tragic, tragic way, and Empire of Babylon had now taken over the Empire of Assyria. They had destroyed Nineveh, and they were now the rising power in the Middle East. And, of course, the prophets had been saying, Jeremiah specifically. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they treated Jeremiah so terribly, is because while the false prophets in Judah were saying, our God will help us, our God will help us, but they didn't even know who their God was. They were worshiping Baal in the name of Jehovah. They were so confused religiously that they didn't know up from down. And so Jeremiah stood up and said, don't listen to these false prophets. They've got it wrong. You turn from your idols, you turn back to the Lord, and he will spare you. But if you don't, he's going to bring Babylon in from the north to judge you and destroy this nation. And they threw him in prison for that. One time they threw him in a dungeon, he almost drowned in mud. You remember the story of Jeremiah. What a life the man had. They treated him terribly. Why? Because he kept warning them that if they didn't turn from their idols and turned back to God, God was going to judge them, and that he was going to use Babylon to do it. And so it isn't as though this was something ethereal. God had been getting the message to them loudly and clearly, specifically. Now here's the prophet Habakkuk. And as you see, the prophecy of Habakkuk really revolves around questions and answers. So look at Dr. Constable's outline. And you see, to begin with, that it begins with Habakkuk's questions to his God. And in essence, in those opening verses, he is saying, Lord, I'm looking at the nation around me, and all I see is violence and lawlessness and corruption and idolatry and treachery. This nation is gone to the dogs. And Lord, you've given me eyes to see this, and I've been crying out to you and praying for this nation, and nothing's changed. We're in trouble. We're in a mess. Lord, what's going on here? You've caused me to see this nation and its deep needs, its moral and spiritual degradation. I've cried out to you, but nothing changes. What's going on here? Aren't you looking? Don't you see what I see? In other words, if to say, if there's a God in heaven, why don't you do something about this? You ever felt that way? Well, that's where the prophet is, to begin with his prophecy. And so he's questioning God. Are you going to do something? Do you see this? You've helped me to see it. You've given me discernment to see the evil and wickedness of this nation. But surely you must see it. Are you going to do something? And then we come to the answer of Jehovah, verses 5 through 11. And in essence, the answer is, yes, my friend, I see it. I have been seeing this for centuries, friend. I have been sending my prophet here for over 200 years to talk to these people. And I'm going to do exactly what I've been saying all along I would do if they did not repent and turn back to me. And you see that specific statement, verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. You see that big empire of Babylon that's forming over there? Well, really, that's my hand over there. You know, the world may not recognize it. They're a bunch of pagan people, but I'm preparing my instrument to come in here and deal with this problem. And I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in here like a pack of wolves and devour this place. Because, yes, I've had it with the sins of Judah. And I have warned them and warned them. I have appealed to them. I have appealed to them. You know, it sort of sounds like, if you remember, it was several hundred years later that the Lord Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and destroy those that I send to you, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not? Well, that cry is from the heart of God here in Habakkuk. I have cried to these people, yes, I see what troubles you. Yes, I see the evil. I've been looking at it, Habakkuk, for centuries. And I'm going to send Babylon in, and they're going to wipe this place out. Well, now that comes to another question. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now Habakkuk's got another problem. And in essence, he says, but Lord, you're going to use Babylon? You're of purer eyes than to look upon sin. You're going to use an instrument that is as evil, that is as pagan, that is as wicked and violent as they are? How can this be? How can this be that you... That you are going to let a nation more wicked than we are come in and devour us? How can this happen? How can this happen? You see the dilemma of the prophet. The dilemma of the prophet. And then we come to God's answer in chapter 2. And if we had a great deal of time, we might look at this in a little more detail. And sometime I hope you will come back to Habakkuk chapter 2 and that you will see what the Lord answered. Because after his second question to God, how can you use an instrument to judge this nation that actually is more evil than this nation is? And so then Habakkuk says, and Lord, I'm just going to have to sit and wait for that answer. Because, wow, I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed. And the answer that comes from the Lord, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write this, my friend. That's what he's doing right here. That's why we have this book. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Friend, I realize there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the proud, and there are the just. And the proud, he says, his soul is not upright in him. But the just are different. The just shall live by faith. And he's not dealing here now with nations, he's dealing with individuals. See? This ultimately is God's answer to the prophet. Oh, I tell you, we are impressed. Aren't we in our day? Well, we listen to the news and this is happening in this nation, this happening in this nation, and here, and here. Yes. We tend to be impressed with numbers and big issues and that which is political and that which is economic. We tend to be impressed with all of this. And God is looking at individual hearts. See? And he needs to get the prophet refocused. And he says, finally, eventually, my friend, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the proud, and there are the just. See? And that's the focus you need to keep. Because that's the focus that I have. And he goes on to talk about the fact that he will deal with the proud. And he will bless and honor the just. A wonderful, wonderful response of the living God. And he reminds the prophet that he is not blind to human sin. And you see the woes of this. Verse 6 of chapter 2, woe to him who increases what is not his. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him your bottle and so on. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, that is idolatry. Yes, God has not become blind. He is not overlooking all of these evidences of degradation of sin in the human race. But he has his heart fixed upon the just. There are those in whose life God sees that wonderful element of faith. You know, what we have here is a parallel to Hebrews 11, in which we see God's hall of fame. And through the pen of the writer of the Hebrews, he reaches back in history and highlights those individuals beginning way back at the beginning. Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, and just sort of bounces through history looking at the lives of people in whom God saw this wonderful thing that he calls faith or belief. And that's what he delights in. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. See? And so this is the focus of the heart of God. And he reminds us, the just shall live by his faith. And then, of course, the prophet concludes in that last chapter with his prayer and eventually his hymn of faith that concludes the book. Now, there are some things we need to look at here because of time. So let's go back and pick up some of these issues that we see raised in the book of Habakkuk. First of all, there is in this book a vindication of God's justice. He's vindicating the justice of God. Why? So that his prophet and his people may have hope. Now, there's a wonderful New Testament parallel to this. So, since it's easier for us to see it in the New Testament, take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, turn in your New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and look at what he is saying, the apostle is saying, to the Christians in Thessalonica. Remember, after planting the church in Thessalonica, Paul had to leave. Why? Because of persecution. In fact, it was these new believers that got him out of there to spare his life. But after Paul left Thessalonica, the persecution continued for these people. And in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing back to them to encourage them because they were living in a setting of persecution. But notice what he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says you endure, verse 4, your persecutions and tribulations which you are enduring. And he says, notice verse 5, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God in which you suffer. Notice verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, God is going to deal with these people. Right now, it looks like they have the upper hand. You're the underdog. You're being persecuted. But God is going to deal with that. And he uses the expression, it is a righteous thing. It is a right and fair thing for God to do this. And to give you, verse 7, who are troubled, rest with them when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. You know, see, God is going to deal with this in his time, in his time. And this is, in essence, his message to Habakkuk. God will deal with the violence, the hatred that is perpetrated against the people of God. I remember my wife's mother. There were so many, many times when she would have people come to her who knew Christians. She had a propensity for helping people. People came to her with their troubles. It was wonderful to see. And some of them were people who were the only ones believers in their family. And the rest of the family were just making life miserable for them. And this is what she would often tell them. She would often say to them, look, this is the way of God. Sometimes his children do suffer in this life. And people who don't know Christ will make life miserable for you. But just rest assured, God will make it right. And she used to appeal to them. She used to say to them, God said, but your presence in that home as one saved person, the scriptures say, can have a sanctifying effect on the rest of the family. So hang in there and live for Christ. And I know you're suffering, and God knows you're suffering. But be assured, your life is a testimony. And whatever wrong is being done against you, God will make it right. You don't take things in your own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So you take your lumps and you leave the outcome to God and you live for his glory in the persecution. And folks, that's biblical. That's biblical. And God honors that kind of life. And that's the lesson, one of the lessons that Habakkuk teaches us. Yes, we see the evil in the world around us. And sometimes that evil becomes focused on the persecution of the people of God. Now let's face it, folks, in this country we've got it good. But there are people in the world today that are dying because they're Christians. But nevertheless, whichever way it is, he will make it right. And he will deal with these issues of anger and violence and hatred and threat against his people. And I can hear my dear mother-in-law saying, you mess with the people of God and you're asking for it. You mess with the people of God and you're asking for it. Well, that's another way to put it. But that's the message that God gave to Habakkuk. Yes, he said, there are the proud. But then there are those, the just, who live by faith. How very, very important. Now, that means there are two kinds of people in the world in God's eyes. And here's a very interesting thought. There is only one kind of straightness. Let me illustrate this. I was making something not long ago while I was incapacitated after my surgery, and I needed some dowels. And so I sent my daughter to the lumber yard to get a couple of dowels for me, 5/8-inch dowels. And I said, some of those are going to be terribly crooked. Make sure you get dowels that are straight. And she said, how do I do this? So I told her how to pull a dowel out of the rack and turn it, you know, and watch it. So, and you find one that when you turn it, doesn't move. You know, it's straight. There's one straight. Now, there'll be many, many crookedness. And some are this crooked, some are a little crooked, some are look like a dog's hind leg. You know, you'll find all kinds of crookedness. There's only one kind of straight. But there are many kinds of crooked. And that's what he's saying here. Yes, there is one kind of straight. The just live by faith. The proud? Oh, yes. Many forms of crookedness. But one form of straightness. Now notice, he doesn't simply say the just get saved by faith. Now that's true. We know that. But this statement is bigger than that. Yes, salvation is by God's grace through faith on our part. Oh, the scriptures teach that, both Old and New Testament. Salvation is by faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. We know that. Whether it's Abraham who believed in the Lord and God imputed that to him for righteousness, or whether it was David, regardless of where you dip into the record of Scripture, salvation is by God's grace through faith on our part, period. We know that. But this statement is bigger than that. It doesn't simply say you get saved by faith. He says that just live by faith. And this conveys the message, for example, that Paul conveyed to the Colossians when he said, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk? By faith. You see, he's talking about a continual characteristic of a life of overt, conscious confidence and reliance upon God. That's faith. And it not only is faith that brings you into a right relationship with God through faith in Christ, but it's that which characterizes the life of faith. The just live by faith. And that's the kind of life that delights the heart of God. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And you can apply that to the issue of salvation, or you can apply that to the issue of the Christian life. And I've given you here three references from the New Testament where the Apostle Paul quotes this verse. And if you go to these, we don't have time to look at them now, but if you go to these, you go to the Romans reference, Romans 1:17, where Paul quotes this statement from the prophets of Habakkuk. He emphasizes it's the just, the righteous, in contrast to the unrighteousness of the world around us. When Paul quotes it, in Galatians chapter 3, it's the faith element that he emphasizes. The just live by faith, not works. And in the writer of the Hebrews chapter 10:38, it's the live part that he emphasizes. The just shall live by faith. So here you have it in the New Testament. Three times it's quoted. One time it's quoted, the just shall live by faith. Another time, the just shall live by faith. Another time it's quoted, the just shall live by faith. See? But it's the same truth. That's what pleases the heart of God. And one of the great lessons we learn here is that in the face of all of the unanswered issues of life, and there are many, folks, the unanswered issues of life are many, we rest on God. We trust Him. We bring our questions to Him. And the Scriptures warn us that we may have to wait a while like Habakkuk did for the answers. There's a verse I want to give you, and that is Deuteronomy 29:29. So, write that in your statement here. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, we read these interesting words, and that simply says that, yes, God has some secrets. He has not revealed everything about everything, and He has never committed Himself to do that. The secret things belong to God, Moses said. So let Him be God. Isn't that strange to use that kind of language? He will be God. But you know how we use it. Let Him be God. God has His secrets. But He went on to say that the things that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may do them and obey them and know His mercies. See? And so that's what Habakkuk is saying. The just shall live by faith. We live in implicit obedience and trust in God. And even when we have questions that are not yet answered, and even when we see things even in the world around us that make us puzzled and we wonder what's going on and if God sees all of this, rest assured. Rest assured. God sees it all. He's got it all in hand. He's going to make it right. Trust Him. Rest in Him. And you can trust Him because He's a faithful God. And you can be assured He knows it all. There's nothing that you see that He doesn't see. There's nothing you're concerned about that He's not concerned about. And He is at work in ways which you cannot see. And He will eventually make it right. You just trust Him. You just trust Him. Remember that old hymn? And we'll understand it better by and by. And for that we trust Him. I hope you can. Father, we thank You for this brief prophecy of Habakkuk. We think of this man's heart crying out to You and the answers that You gave him, including the fact that he would have to wait for the full revelation of Your response to some of the problems that he saw, even in his own nation. For the struggle that he had when he realized that You were going to use Babylon to destroy that southern kingdom, and Babylon was more evil than Judah was. And he didn't understand that. But we thank You, O God, that You are an infinitely holy and righteous God. And we would share that simple confidence of Your servant Abraham, who lived with that statement, "The God of heaven shall do right." What a wonderful thing to be able to live with the confidence that You have history in Your hand, in Your control, and while You let man do his thing, and You allow evil to happen, we know that, even though we may not like it or understand it, we thank You, O God, that You eventually will make it right. And that what eventually will count is the life that is lived in faith in the living God. And so we pray that we may hear this wonderful message ringing out again. The just shall live by faith. Help us, O God, to live in constant, conscious trust and dependence upon our God. even when we don't understand what's going on or why. We thank you that we will understand it better by and by. For your faithfulness, that we can trust you, that you are infinitely trustworthy, we thank you. We rest upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.